Okay. First thing, don't forget that you have an assignment due, Act 3, due on Friday. How are we doing on that, huh? Okay. I didn't think it was that rough, but...
I had a question about that assignment. Can you be positive about your answer, your main conclusion?
I think so.
You do?
I mean, is there a certain place we can find that answer to be sure?
It's called general tenor of scripture. Yeah, basically.
Because the scholars are real brief on it. All my big wheel scholars on my
Think. Yeah. Well, I wouldn't say it's a dogmatic thing that you would make a statement on.
And the five kings.
I mean, I wouldn't base my salvation on it.
It was four things that we're supposed to do the studies on, and it's the four things Josiah said.
I think that's what the first one was on. The second one was on all five, right?
Yeah,
yeah, including Josiah.
And Josiah and his four sons.
Mm-hmm. Getting all these names. You're remembering all these names, right?
I wasn't sure, you know, it said to do on the five kings of the book of Jeremiah. I wasn't sure which kings those were, which those included.
Yeah, that's who it includes. Josiah and his four sons.
What about his grandson, the son of Jehoiakim? Would that be Jehoiachin?
Yeah.
So we do one on here, so it'd actually be five. Or six.
These are the last five kings, right?
Do it on the five kings during the reign of Jeremiah. That should be sufficient right there. Okay. Well, no, because I don't think Jeremiah 1 mentions all of them. I think we stated that it doesn't mention all of them. Those what we're talking about is the last five kings of Judah. Okay. In other words, during the time period in which Jeremiah is ministering, those five kings. And I won't require you to do it on Gedaliah. You all know who Gedaliah is, right?
No.
Uh-huh. I think I handed out a file that explained who Gedaliah was. You haven't had time for that? See, that might have had some clues in it. So, I would recommend reading that. Just never know when the information might be required of you, you know? So I would recommend reading that file. So, okay. Okay, we're in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 12. Now that we have all this settled, you're more thoroughly confused than you ever were, right? No, I hope not. Okay, verse 12. They have belied the Lord and said, "It is not He. Neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword nor famine." Now, as we said here, belied means they denied or lied against. They acted deceptively against. And they said, "It is not He." In other words, they're saying it's not Yahweh pronouncing these judgments. It's not Yahweh speaking through Jeremiah. Jeremiah is just this raving madman that's running around saying, destruction is decreed, you know, and they're not listening to it. They don't want to hear it. It's like the time of just prior, the 4 years prior to when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, there was a man who went about, I can't remember what his name is now, who went about yelling. Is that what his name? Supposedly his name was Jesus, yeah. Joshua, I think, yeah. But which would be translated as Jesus in the Greek. I think you're right there. And he went about yelling out destruction upon Jerusalem. I don't remember the exact words, but he kept saying the same thing over and over again. They persecuted him, beat him, and he said, I think he said the same exact thing day after day after day after day, and they finally just wrote him off as a madman and let him wander around. And on the day they attacked, when Titus attacked, this is what they say. Now this is, you know, part maybe legend, but you know. But he kept crying it out on the last day. He was standing up on the wall, and he changed it and said, "Woe is me." And then a rock struck him in the head and killed him, just as they destroyed that. And that was the day they went in and began destroying the city. So, you know, that's the way they thought. They thought it was just a madman, you know. He gave them warning, 4 years. Warning. Jeremiah's been giving him warning. They think he's a madman. They think he's not of Yahweh. And this is how they spoke of Jesus 600 years later. We went through John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. They knew him not, and they received him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They received him not. Jeremiah came to his own, they received him not. You know, in reality, they didn't receive him because they weren't his own. They weren't of the same spirit. In John chapter 8, we see a progression. John chapter 8, verse 19, how they treated Jesus in that day. He came as a prophet. Then said they unto him, "Where is thy father?" Jesus answered, "Ye neither know me nor my father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my father also." They didn't know him. They didn't know Jeremiah either. They didn't really know who he came from. They thought he was just speaking off the top of his head. They wouldn't listen. They didn't care. They weren't interested. He wasn't what they wanted to hear, so they wrote him off. And this is what they did with Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 48 in John. This is what they said of Jesus. Then answered the Jews and said to him, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" See, they just rejected him. He wasn't what they wanted. And they began accusing him, blaspheming, saying that he had a demon, that he was of the devil. Chapter 10, verse 33. He declared who he was to them. And the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." This is the way they treated Jesus in that same day. When he came, they didn't recognize the day of their visitation. And so, they rejected him. Accused him, mocked him, spit on him, tortured him, crucified him, and jeered him as he died. And then judgment came. Now for them it was about 40 years later, 35 years later, the judgment came. But it came nonetheless, and he told them. He told them it would. Told him it would, but they couldn't hear. They said, "Neither shall evil come upon us." This evil, this is calamity. They're saying the calamity that you're speaking, Jeremiah, is not going to come upon us. "Neither sword nor famine." So deceived, they were so deceived that the impending judgment was scorned and ridiculed. It was ridiculed. The impending judgment was ridiculed. Oh, that's just foolishness. It's the same as the mockers in Noah's day. He went and preached. He went and preached. And they mocked him. They mocked Noah. I mean, look, Noah, it hasn't rained. It's never rained. You're building this boat high and dry on land. There's no water around. This is foolishness, Noah. He preached to him for 100 years. 120 years, I believe it is. But they wouldn't hear. They just scorned him and mocked him, made fun of him. You know, probably became the sideshow, you know. Hey, let's all go up and see Noah today and have fun. He preached to him, though. He preached to him, and they still wouldn't hear it. Now, some did hear, as we've heard preached on, I think it's 1 Peter 3:21. Some did hear, and they were sometime disobedient. In other words, they didn't follow. They couldn't see the vision that Noah was presenting to him, and so they couldn't make the ultimate commitment to God that they needed. But by and large, they mocked him. They mocked him. And the people that didn't go in into the boat with Noah that could have didn't go in because of peer pressure, fear of man. So it is in Jeremiah's day. So it is today. There'll be those that will go into the tribulation because they're afraid of a little persecution from their friends. That's the truth. When you think about that, and if you can get somebody to realize that and really cause them to take stock of that, it might make the difference in their life. You say, look, yes, you'll be maybe jeered, maybe mocked at. They may wonder at you. They may say, "Oh, you're that weird tongue talker down there that dances all over the place and, you know, sacrifices chickens in the back room." We'll cut that from the tape. But you know, those kind of rumors that get passed around, weird things, strange things. I don't know if maybe you haven't heard those rumors, some of those before. Maybe I shouldn't say them. But weird things. And so you get scorned, persecuted. But my, what's the alternative? You're going to die a martyr, and it's going to be far worse than somebody talking bad about you behind your back. Far worse. They just mock the word of God. Verse 13, "And the prophets shall become wind, and the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done unto them." Rotherham has, "But the prophets shall prove to be wind, and there is no one speaking in them. Thus shall it be done unto themselves." Now this is speaking of the prophets, both past and present, who prophesy falsely and have been prophesying falsely to them. "The word is not in them" literally is, "the one speaking is not in them." The one speaking is not in them. See, the idols of these prophets that the prophets serve are dumb. That is, they cannot speak. God alone can speak prophecy. God alone. See, in Isaiah chapters 40 through 48, he makes quite a long series of statements, passages, about the foolishness of idolatry and how they cannot speak and how the people have become as their idols. And the priests of the idols have become like their idols. They can't speak. And that's the way they are. They have no voice of themselves. They can't speak. If God does not allow the demons to speak forth, they can't speak. And they can't speak prophecy. They can talk about a little bit of things that they know because Satan is going to do. But even them, a lot of times, are wrong because they can't take into account what God will do. They can't. They can't see that. They can't see it at all. But the one speaking, God himself, is not in them. And so God has left them. They've opened up. They wanted to prophesy, but they wanted to prophesy to meet the needs of the people, not to prophesy God's heart. And because of that, he's not in them. There are other things in them, spirits in them, speaking through them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. See this very thing. "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." See, these are what the prophets are crying out. Peace and safety. Peace and safety. Everything's fine. You know, we have the temple. God is on our side. Surely these things won't come to pass. Jeremiah, you're a fool. Look, we're in the midst of revival. You don't understand, Jeremiah. God is blessing us. We're the blessed people of God. We are Israel. Abraham is our father. You don't understand. Peace and safety to Jerusalem, and then come a sudden destruction. Because they really wouldn't hear the word of the Lord.
Jude 19, they have not the spirit.
Oh, the prophets, yes.
They separate themselves.
Mm-hmm. You can read 2 Peter 3, 2 Peter 2, all that, and Jude, which speaks specifically of false prophets. 2 Peter 2, that whole chapter, is about false prophets. This is what they were. I'm not going to read through those. You can just write those chapters down as parallel passages for that. Verse 14. "Wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them." Now, God starts off communicating to his people through his prophet, "because ye speak this word." Now, this word "ye" is plural "you." In other words, he's speaking of Israel saying these words. He's saying, "you, Israel, because you, Israel, have said these words." Okay, "behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire." Now, here the word "thy" is singular, and so he's turning... In other words, he's speaking to Israel. He says, "Israel, because you spoke these words," then he turns to Jeremiah and says, "therefore I will put words in your mouth, Jeremiah, and they will be a fire to devour." A fire to devour. It says that our works are going to be revealed as by fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. So their works are going to be revealed by fire. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire." And the ministers of God, both angelic and human, are a flame of fire. They're to be a flame of fire. You know, know, you come thundering from the pulpit. Sometimes it goes out like a fire, and it's got a purpose to burn off the dross, to heat things up a bit, to stir it up, stir the fire up, to be like a bellows on the fire of God, blowing it hotter and hotter, let the shoes get tighter and the collar get a little tighter. And really, that's the purpose, the ministers. Now, it's not that we want to be hellfire and damnation preachers. That's not the point. But the point is, if we preach the truth, sometimes it's going to get hot. And really, the truth is being brought for one purpose: to cleanse the lies out of us, to cleanse the carnality out of us. You know, we want to be those that hate even the garment spotted by flesh. You know, it talks about in Jude verse, I think it's 23, 24, something like that. We want to be those. And so when we speak forth the word of God, we want it to have its effect. You know, the men, these prophets that came speaking, now, some of them undoubtedly knew, quote unquote, the word of God. But they didn't want to speak the hard things of the word of God because they wouldn't be received. It's so easy to fall into that trap. Church I came out of, it's a good church, had wonderful worship, pastor knew the word of God fairly well. Not anything like our pastor here, but he knew the word of God fairly well. In fact, the pastor here said that he met him and spoke to him, and he said as a charismatic minister, he knew the word better than most that he's known. And he did preach it to some degree, and they preached holiness, but they never required it of the people. They preached it, but they never required it of the people, and there's a whole lot of difference. Said, you know, we should be holy, that kind of preaching, we should be holy. But he never said, you've got to be, you know, in other words, if you don't, you know, he didn't warn them. It didn't come across as a fire to the people. And I know it was because of fear of the people and just, you know, he wanted to be tender. And that misconcept that to be loving, you know, if we're loving, then we never say anything evil, you know, quote unquote evil, hard things. We never speak hard things. We're just nice. What did Jesus say? You generation of vipers? You know, he said some hard things. That's telling the truth in love. That's speaking the truth in love. It really is. Loving somebody enough to tell them the truth. Now, it's got to be done really with love and not with harshness, not with legalism. But there's a time when you have to sit down and you have to tell somebody what the real truth is. And that can be a really hard thing to do. Really. If you've got legalism in your life, it's not hard at all. Not hard at all. You can tell people the truth all day long, and it won't be in love. You may think it is, but it won't be. But when you really love somebody, it's hard to tell them the truth that straight because you know it's going to hurt them. You know it, you may lose them. You may lose them as a friend. They may walk away from you and say, hey, leave me alone. I don't want to talk to you. That's hurtful if you really love somebody. But our commitment has got to be such that we will go to a brother and say, I'm committed to you to the point where I'm willing to tell you the truth, even if you would leave me as a friend, and I would never want you to leave me as a friend, but I'm willing to tell you the truth because I love you that much. See? That's love. That's real love. That's self-sacrificial love. And that's the way the prophets were supposed to be. We can see Jeremiah's heart. He loves his people. He loves the people. He's the weeping prophet because he's weeping for his people that are going to undergo this judgment. He loves the people, but he's willing to tell them the truth too, and that's how much he loves them. I think we'll find that in the days ahead as we go out and minister the word of God. Sometimes it's going to be a real hard thing to do. Can you imagine the pastor having to put somebody out of the church that he loves, that he's ministered to for 15 years and loves them? Friends of his, and we just saw this just in the bulletin recently. It's where the church began. Loves him dearly, absolutely, totally in love with those people. Imagine the pain having to tell them the truth. You're deceived. You can understand why he would be under pressure. The pain in his heart of seeing those that he loves so dearly, and he has to cut them off. That's love. That is real love. That's real self-sacrificial love. Verse 15. Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation, it is an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. Now, this, he's calling him house of Israel here. Kyle says, Judah is called this not so much because of what remains of Israel, but because after the captivity of the northern ten tribes, Judah regarded itself as the only Israel of God. So it's almost ironic. He's calling them this. This is what they call themselves. Well, the northern ten tribes, they've been put away. They're gone. And we are Israel. It's been proven that we are the Israel of God. And we call ourselves that. And so he's addressing them the way they would address themselves. We'll see this ties in later. A couple verses down the road here. Now the nation is, of course, Babylon. And it's an ancient nation. Even though Babylon is just ascending to power at the point in time when they're going to take over Judah, it actually began with Nimrod, and it was a great nation then. This is actually what you would call the second dynasty of Babylon. They had a tremendous rule of power much earlier than this. I think it was about 1,000 years before this time period. They were a strong power then. It's an ancient nation, and Nimrod was the one who originated. He built the Tower of Babel. This was Babylon. It was built in that same place. See that in Genesis chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Now, this ancient nation, this mighty nation, is a type of the Antichrist kingdom. And it's an ancient nation. The Antichrist kingdom, as we see in Daniel 2, it's shown as feet mixed of clay mixed with iron. And if you recall, the legs were of iron. And it represented Rome. East and West Rome. Okay? That's why there was two legs and they were iron. Iron represented Rome because they were very hard, very strong, very powerful, and hard as iron. And the feet are clay mixed with iron. Baser material mixed with iron. It shows that it's an ancient kingdom. It really has its roots in the Roman kingdom. And so it's a type of the Antichrist kingdom. And also it's ancient kingdom because what we see in that picture in Daniel 2 is that it's one statue. And they're all the parts are connected together. Because there's really one source of power to this nation, and that's Satan himself. He's the head of that nation. And he has been since the beginning. Babylon was the head represented by the gold. Then he had the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek, the Roman, and the Antichrist kingdom in there. And Satan is really the head of all of them. Now it says, it's a language that thou knowest not, and neither understandest what they say. God says both. One, they won't know the language, and also that they won't understand them. Now this is probably for emphasis. There's two aspects to it. One, they will not know the language, because it'll be a different language than their own. Okay, Chaldee, or whatever they spoke at the time, whatever you want to call it. It was probably Chaldee, which was similar to Hebrew, but it wasn't the same. And they wouldn't know the language. But secondly, they would not be able to hear so as to understand it. In other words, even if they knew the language, they would not understand the reason for the defeat at the hands of Babylon. So you will neither know the language, nor will you understand it. You can't understand this. I've been telling you and telling you and telling you, but your ears aren't circumcised. You can't understand why you're undergoing judgment. You won't be able to see it. And this is because Judah has been rejecting God more and more. And therefore, their mind and their understanding has become more and more darkened. They won't even be able to understand why the judgment comes. See, if you look at their history, judgment has come upon them time and time again. Now, during the period of the judges, when judgment came upon them, they would cry out to the Lord. But later on in their history, you don't see them crying out to the Lord. They don't cry out to the Lord. They have a wicked king. They go the way of wickedness until he dies. And if they happen to have a righteous king, then they go the way of righteousness for a while. And it really was based on that. You didn't see them, you know, the judgment they came under and the wars and attacks upon them. Under Hezekiah fell down before the Lord. But basically, they didn't repent. They didn't see it. They couldn't see the judgment coming upon them. And so then when deliverance came, like in Hezekiah, under Hezekiah, they just saw it as, well, see, we're the eternal city. We're God's people, and He's going to protect us no matter what. We're safe. They couldn't see it. They couldn't see the forest for the trees. Verse 16. Their quiver is an open sepulcher. They are all mighty men. Quiver. This quivers, that's where their arrows are kept. Their arrows bring death, and the quiver is all devouring, like the grave open to receive the dead. As many as the arrows are, so are the deaths. Quivers like an open sepulcher. They're going to swallow you up in death. These mighty men, they are mighty men. It says mighty warriors, literally. Rotherham has heroes. They're heroes. They're mighty men. They're heroes. That would sound pretty hard to their ears. These people that are coming to destroy you, God is calling heroes. He's calling them mighty men of war. You know, the men that you thought were the mighty men of David, you know, same word used for them. They're mighty men of God. They're coming to destroy you. That's a pretty hard saying to receive. God will call them heroes in their ears, because they're doing His bidding. Cyrus is His, or Babylon is His instrument of judgment. And they're doing His bidding in destroying Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 17. And they shall eat up thine harvest and thy bread, which thy sons and thy daughters should eat. They shall eat up thy flocks and thine herds. They shall eat up thy vines and thy fig trees. They shall impoverish thy fenced cities wherein thou trustest with the sword. This is just showing complete and utter destruction. They're going to take everything away from you. They're going to take away that which was yours. Your food, your flocks, your children, your people, your cities, they're going to take it all. They're going to destroy it. They're going to consume it. You won't have anything left. Total destruction. Verse 18. Nevertheless, in those days, saith the Lord, I will not make a full end with you. He's saying, yet for as violent as this destruction will be, and He's given us a pretty graphic picture of how violent it's going to be, and He's going to continue to give them more and more graphic pictures of how violent it'll be. He said, I will not make a full end of it. I'm not going to finish you off. There's going to be a remnant that will remain. You can compare verse 10 in this chapter, where He says the same thing. Chapter 4, verse 27 also. So He's bringing him judgment, but not without hope. This is the way God really is. That's His nature. He'll always give hope in judgment. Now in this case, you remember we started out in the book, there were three options. They could repent and stay in the land, or they could submit to Babylon, since they wouldn't repent. They could submit to Babylon and live, or if they wouldn't submit to Babylon, they were going to die. But even in that, He gave them hope. Even if you don't submit to Babylon and I have to come in and destroy you utterly, yet I will not make a full end of it. There'll be a remnant left. God is always willing to do that. Now, there is a point when a person's life, an individual, their life is cut from the loom, as it's spoken of in Job. And whatever is made of your life, that's it. And so at that point, then there's no hope. If they have not walked with the Lord, if they're not walking with the Lord, there is no hope. There is no other hope. Because there's a point unto man once to die, and then the judgment. I think that's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. So for an individual, there is a point in time when there is no hope. But for His nation, Israel, He's always giving them hope. See, they're the promised seed, and He wants to give them hope. Now, as long as a person is alive on this earth, we can give to them a measure of hope. Although there is a time, I recall a testimony, I think the pastor shared it from the pulpit, where somebody was praying for a particular person, and they just, I think it's written up in a book, it must have been one of the, an evangelist or somebody. He was praying for a very specific person to get saved. Finally, God came down and told him, you stop praying for that person. They've made their decision. I think it may have been Dowie. I don't recall now for sure. Maybe not. But they've made their decision, and that's it. Don't pray for them. anymore. I will not hear your prayers anymore. In that case, there's no hope. Just a fearful looking for of judgment. Pardon? About Saul. Yeah, that's right, he did. That's right, he said, don't pray for Saul anymore. That's a pretty sad state to come in. There's no hope then. It's like in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 6 or 7, where it talks about those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, if they should fall away, there's no repentance. Otherwise, they would crucify afresh Jesus Christ. There is an unpardonable sin. It's really, basically, when you turn from God. When you know, actively, turn from God. In this case, having tasted the heavenly gift, we're coming to that place. I don't think we're there yet. We're coming to that place where we're going to be really fully tasting of the heavenly gift and the powers to come and the world to come. And so, you turn from that. There's no repentance after that. There's no repentance. Because then it's done with full knowledge. That's why there's no repentance for Satan or the demons. They can't repent. Because what they did knowing fully God. Knowing His power, knowing His holiness, knowing His majesty, knowing His, in one sense, His plan and purpose. They knew it. And yet they turned. That's why they have no hope. They've never been given a hope. Because they did it with full knowledge. And when we come to a full knowledge, you know, the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ, and then turn, there is no hope. There is no hope. But I don't believe we've reached that place yet. But one day it'll be there. And I feel some will fall at that time. Otherwise that warning wouldn't be there. Some will fall. Verse 19. And it shall come to pass, when ye shall say, wherefore doeth the Lord our God all these things unto us? Then shalt thou answer them, like as ye have forsaken me, and served strange gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in a land that is not yours. He's going to leave some for Jeremiah to tell this to. He will leave those whom Jeremiah will tell why God has allowed it. They're going to ask. But he's saying it now so they can hear it now. They can hear it now. They can receive it now if they'll just listen. Now their servitude in Babylon is going to remind them continually of their servitude to the idols. Like as you have forsaken me, so you will go and serve. You will go and serve. You didn't want to serve me in the land? So now, you're not going to have a temple to serve me in. You're going to go serve the same ones whose idols you worshipped. Babylon, their idols. So it will be a continual reminder to them. Their servitude will be of their servitude of idols and how they had turned from God. This is their judgment. Verse 20, declare this in the house of Jacob and publish it in Judah, saying... See, now here's where it ties back into verse 15. They thought they were the house of Israel, but in reality they are Jacob. Deceivers. Carnal. Non-covenant. See, the covenant was made with Israel. Not with Jacob. It was made with Israel. And they're not of the covenant. And he's telling them this. You're Jacob. You think you're Israel, but you're Jacob. That's why Paul says, if any man think that he stand, let him take heed lest he fall. Same thing went for the nation of Israel. Same thing. You think you stand. You have the temple. But even in that, in your thinking that you will stand, that's where your fall begins, because it's pride, being lifted up in yourself. That somehow you're going to stand on your own, but you're not going to. Because you're Jacob, you're deceived, you're carnal, you're not part of the covenant. Verse 21, hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. They're without understanding, that is senseless. Literally it says, without heart. It's not that their heart is hard, but it's as though it was altogether gone. Their heart, as though it's altogether gone. Chapter 2, verse 25, in the last phrase of that, it says, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. Not just hard, They have no heart for God at all anymore. Senseless, without heart. Seeing not and hearing not, they become just like the idols that they served. And this was the same as in Christ's time. We see in Matthew chapter 13, verse 13 through 16. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. See, their hearts were hardened to the point where it's as though they had no heart for God at all. Therefore, they were blinded. They were deaf. They couldn't hear. They couldn't see. And they couldn't understand. And they wouldn't even understand the judgment that would come. Verse 22. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord. Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail? Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it? It's foolishness that they don't fear him. This is what he's saying. It's foolishness that you don't fear me. He is the Creator. And his power is seen even in something as simple as sand and seashore. The power and wisdom of God. No raging of the sea will alter his strength and might. One iota. The sea is a type of the nations. They're raging. It's not going to affect him. It's not going to change him. He has all power. See Genesis chapter 1, 6 through 10. Job 38, verses 8 through 11. Psalm 104, verses 5 through 9. Now Leitch says of this section of this passage, tiny grains of sand, so small as to be symbolic of weakness, so light that every gust of wind can pick them up and whirl them away, are used by the Lord to establish an impassable barrier to the sea. While the wild waves of the ocean must obey their Creator, this people has a revolting, rebellious heart. Even simple as the sand obeys him. And he uses something that simple. Isn't that amazing? You think about it. You know, we just say, well, you know, the sea can't go any higher because, you know, gravity and it's so high and all that. But look, the sea pounds and pounds and pounds and pounds and pounds. And the sand's just there. Sure, it gets washed to and fro. But the sea can't get past it. No matter how powerful it is. Little tiny grains of sand. That's pretty amazing wisdom. You know, we try and stop the water, so we build this giant high wall out of concrete and everything. After 25 years, it starts eroding away and cracking and falling apart. God says, well, here, I'll build it out of sand. We'll build it out of sand. Stays and stays and stays. His ways are not our ways. Verse 23. But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone away. Now, Leitch had pulled in this verse into his commentary there. But they have no understanding. They have no understanding because they have a rebellious heart. That's what it tells us in Romans chapter 1, verses 28, 31, and 32. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Verse 31 and 32. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This is really a picture of Israel at that time. God is telling them what the judgment is for their sins. They had the word of God that told them what the judgment was for their sins. And still, they not only did those things, but they had pleasure in those that did them. They desired it. They thought it was wonderful. Let them sin, yay. You know, I mean, It's the devil. You know, he has church 7 days a week, and the people are out there cheering. Sin, sin. You know, you get a chant going just about. I mean, they're not doing that, but that's what they're doing. I mean, they're not actually literally yelling, sin more, yay for sin. You know, but that's what they're doing. They promote it all the time. They're encouraging you. You go in any place you work with the heathen, they're about slapping each other on the back, encouraging each other to sin, to cuss, and to swear, and to tell the dirty jokes, and to, you know. I mean, they're exhorting one another daily. They are. They really are exhorting one another daily. That's why Jesus said that the sons of this world are wiser than the children of light, the sons of light. This generation, I guess, are wiser than the children of light. They're out there promoting sin. They spend billions of dollars on advertising to promote sin. They do. And the Christian falls prey to that same advertising. Weak, fighting within the church. I know it's demons. But really, fighting within the church, attacking one another in the church. The world is out there destroying the world and mocking Christianity, and the church, in the church, is mocking one another. Such wisdom. One day we'll wake up. Really wake up. I pray God that will come soon. And see, when it happens, it's going to be a sovereign work of God. Boy, is it going to astound the world, too.
Yes? Verse 22 about the sand. He just kind of magnifying his greatness and saying, even though I'm this great and I do this, you still don't acknowledge me as that. Or is he trying to make the sand?
Yeah, what he's saying is that the oceans, see, the oceans are a powerful thing. And, you know, a single man, you know, they recognized the power of the oceans. They couldn't, you know, they were fearful to even go out on the ocean. You know, the Mediterranean would get really awful at certain times. And the oceans rage and roar and have tremendous power. And yet God just, he set the bounds for it. That's what he's saying. He said, and the oceans obey me. They obey me, but my people won't obey me. And I use such a simple thing like sand to get them to obey me. But you won't even hear me. Your heart is hard. See, that's the comparison he's drawing. And it says they are gone. Verse 23. You're gone, revolted and gone. That is, they're gone away. Their own way instead of God's way. Self-will. Self-will. I think a lot of people are getting dealt with on that in this move. Some of the agony that we go through in this move is because we want it our way. You know, we want a connection the way we want it. God says, no, I'm going to do it my way. And so, battle, mind battle, difficulties, problems, demonic battles, raging. Why? Because he's going to do it his way. And until you'll say, yes, I'll do it your way, then you're going to run into trouble. Self-will. They've gone their own way. They don't care what God's way is. They want their way. Verse 24. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that giveth rain, both the former and the latter, in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. See here, they don't say this. The problem is always with the heart. That's where the problem really always is. If you remember in chapter 3, verse 10, it says they turned feignedly. In other words, falsely. They only turned partly. They didn't seek him with the whole heart. They just turned enough to make it look good. So the problem is in the heart. And in this verse, he's still pointing to them, to his provision for them. He'll still provide. He'll still provide. He's willing. But they're not going to listen. They have a revolting and a rebellious heart. And that's the problem, the heart. Now he reserveth the appointed weeks. This is representing the 7 weeks between Passover, which was the beginning of the barley harvest, and Pentecost, which was the completion of the wheat harvest. Now, we see God's provision both in the giving and the holding back of rain. This is God's provision. He brought the rain the former rain to prepare the fields for planting. And he brought the latter rain to ripen the fields for harvest. And then he also held back the rain so that they could harvest, because you can't harvest wet wheat. So he brings the rain for the planting. He brings the rain to ripen it for harvest, holds back the rain so that it can be harvested properly. So that's his provision, giving the rain and holding back the rain. But he also has to hold back the rain in judgment. He's doing that. He's willing to do that, to hold back the rain in judgment. And he promised that he would do that. He uses rain particularly as a means of demonstrating his judgment and his blessing upon them. And he said that he would. See, rain to them was all important. I mean, they had limited sources of water. They didn't have irrigation. And so they were dependent upon God providing the rain at the specified times. And this is the way it is in our country, too. Even with irrigation like they have, if it's a real heavy drought in an area, even all the irrigation they have, it really wreaks havoc on the harvest. And if the rain comes at the wrong time, you know, a heavy rainstorm, hailstorms, destroys the crops. And so even though man now has all these facilities to get around some of this stuff, he still can't control it. And so it's God's provision of blessing and cursing. He said it would be. Leviticus 26, chapter or verse 3 and 4. He says, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season at the proper time. And the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." But in verses 18 and 19 he says, "And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass." And he also said it again. That was the first time he gave it. He gave it again in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 23 and 24. Now, I gave the blessing here, but I wanted to read particularly if they wouldn't walk with him. "And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until you be destroyed." Powder and dust. That's what it'll rain. Because you won't have any rain. The earth will dry up. The winds will come and it'll blow it around. So what'll rain on you? Dust and powder. Nothing. Until you be destroyed. But they wouldn't fear God so that he could do this. They wouldn't fear him. For these on rain, you can write down some other references. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 11 through 14. Also Isaiah 12, 17. Proverbs 26, 1. And Amos 4, 7. Now this applies to us. If we will say in our hearts, "Let us fear the Lord," then he'll give the rains in due season in our life. And the harvest, the gospel harvest, will be bountiful. It'll come forth in due time. And we're to ask for these rains. That's what it says in Zechariah 10:1. "Ask ye rain in the time of the latter rain." But if we will say in our hearts that we will fear the Lord, then he'll bring the rains. And the increase will come in our life. The word will go forth. The gospel harvest will come in. So this is a type, it's rains, and the harvest is a type of the end-time harvest of souls, and it's also a harvesting of national Israel that he's speaking about. You can compare that to Hosea 6:11. Verse 25. "Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. These things, that is the rain and the harvest, blessings and souls for us." Blessings for them, representing souls for us. And see, God's plan is fulfilled by drawing the souls of Israel and the nations to himself. But they, their iniquities, have withholden these good things from them. They've kept back the plan of God because of their sin. Verse 26. "For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that setteth snares. They set a trap, they catch men." Now the picture here in setting a trap is the image of a fowler. Now, a fowler is a bird catcher, one who catches birds. In Psalm 124, we see a picture of this. Psalm 124, verses 7 and 8. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. What they're doing is the work of Satan. He's the fowler. The soul captured by the fowler. And so what work are they doing? The work of Satan. The work of the fowler. Verse 27, as a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. And this is speaking probably of a fowler's basket, saying, as the fowler's basket is filled with birds, so the houses of these wicked men are filled with deceit. And this is referring to ill-gotten gain, which followed from fraud and deceit. Ill-gotten gain, the rich men, the wicked men. Verse 28, speaking of these, the rich. They are waxen fat, they shine. Yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy do they not judge. So where this waxen fat and shine, they have waxed fat and shine. It's emphasizing great prosperity. The rich riches cause them to be easily noticed. They're conspicuous above other men. That's why they shine. And they have overpassed, that is, they are exceeding the wicked in their deeds of wickedness. They're establishing new depths of wickedness. They don't judge the cause of the fatherless and the needy. See, God is deeply concerned for these. He wants the gospel to go to them, but he's deeply concerned for the wicked, for the poor, the fatherless, and the needy. He's deeply concerned for them. But these rich men use them only for their own gain. See that in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 23. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. All they're caring about is their own profits. It's all they want. Now where it says, yet they prosper, literally it says, that they might prosper. That they might prosper. See, they don't judge the cause of the fatherless, that they might prosper. Because it might cost them something to judge that. They might help them. They might have to give of their own resources. It'll cost them something. And so instead, what they do is they do wickedness to them, and they steal the money from the poor, keep it for themselves, so they can wax rich and shine. The truth is that if the rich had judged fairly with respect to the orphans, then they would have enjoyed the earthly blessings that God intended them. You know, the ones that they had already, maybe it's possible they wouldn't have been quite as rich. But then again, they might have been. Job was the richest man on the earth. And he judged rightly. Had a wrong view. It was selfish. When you're selfish, you're really impoverished. No matter how rich you seem to be, you're impoverished. And when you're generous in giving, then you're rich. No matter how poor it seems you are. But God has worked good in this evil that they do. He's worked good by drawing these to himself. The poor and the fatherless, those are the ones that come in. The rich, they wouldn't have any part of him. No, they were too busy with their riches. But the poor and the fatherless, he made them rich in faith. We see this in James chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? See, he's drawn the poor to himself, because the rich wouldn't come. Because the rich were too wrapped up in their richness. Verse 29. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Now he said this before in verse 9. Identical wording. He's repeating his judgment upon them. Verse 30. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. And with that we'll start tomorrow.